this is compacted into one narrative, even though it covers several years of time. It is one single story in chapter 21 through 26. So what I've done is I've shared with you three perspectives as we've looked at it. The Apostle Paul, the church that had been established, and those who followed Paul, and of course followers of Christ who accompanied him and were part of what he was going through. Last week we looked at the opposition of the leadership among the Jews who literally hated him, plotted to kill him, did everything they could to get rid of him. And now today we see the perspective of the Romans. The difference is that the Romans, who were basically in power, we see the Roman tribune in Jerusalem, we see Felix the governor, Festus the governor, even Agrippa, who was a Jew himself and considered king of Israel at that time, was more closely aligned with Rome than he was with anyone else, certainly the Jews or the Christians, either one. And so the Romans kind of represent for us the culture. So Paul was ministering in the culture, and within this culture of Gentile ministry that he had been so much a part of, you had all of these different groups that were impacted by what was going on or had some influence or some experience along with that. And so what we've done in looking at it from these different perspectives is we've seen kind of some similarities in our own life, things that touch us. There are times when we're kind of on fire, you know, and we hear the call of God and we follow. There are times when we kind of stand back and we let others do that, and we think that it's great that God's calling them, but we hope that he doesn't call us. And while we're glad that they're making the sacrifice and we're even willing to give a little to help them, it's a different story. There are times when our lives, because of our sin, stands in direct opposition, and we would rather hang on to something that is familiar and comfortable than give up and go by faith with God. And we all struggle with that from time to time. And then there are times when the crush of the culture around us seems to overwhelm us. And sometimes it happens without us even knowing it and without us even realizing it. We just wake up one day and we realize when we read the scriptures that says, do not love the world or anything of the world, we realize that's where we are. That's who I am. I love the world more than I love God. And so there's some things here that really are relevant for us in this story, and some things that we need to understand. And so it's more than just the telling of a historical series of events. It is more than just the narrative of the way God was working through the Apostle Paul to take the gospel to the known areas of the world. It was about the priority of the gospel at all costs. It was about setting the gospel up as the one singular focus of everything that took place. But it was also about a situation in which we see the cultural confusion of that day compared to the gospel clarity that comes through Jesus Christ. We're still dealing with that. In fact, we may be dealing with it even more so today than at any time in the history of any person who is alive in this room right now. You say, are there some that aren't? I don't know. We'll find out later. You still with me? Nah, I didn't think so. That's all right. Maybe you'll come back here along the way. The priority of the gospel. We deal with cultural confusion, but we also find in the midst of that gospel clarity. Which will you choose? And what will be the guiding influence of your life today? Let me share with you five things about this that help us to see it. And we're going to look at verses from Acts 21 through 26. So you'll need your Bible open to chapter 21. The first of them comes in verse 37. Look at verses 37 through 39. It says, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Paul replied, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. Now keep that in mind. This guy's just accused him of being a terrorist. And keep that in mind, and then turn to chapter 26, verses 24 and 25. Completely different scenario, but similar conclusion drawn by the Roman authority, the cultural confusion that we're looking at. Verse 24, it says, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words. Here what we find is something that's very interesting in the world today and something that we deal with on a regular basis. The first thing that I want you to know is that culture views much of Christianity as nothing more than wacko extremism. I mean, that's just the way it is. The culture views a lot of Christianity and anyone associated, especially with conservative, Bible-believing Christianity, as wacko extremist. Now, that is not to say that among us we do not have some who identify themselves as Christians and they really are wacko extremist. Okay? I believe that. But to categorize or to blanketly classify all of us in that way is certainly unfair, but it's something you and I need to understand. This is the culture that we are dealing with. This is the reality of our world today. It has drifted so far from the gospel. It has drifted so far from a Christ-centered, Bible-based viewpoint and worldview that for you to take a Christian, biblical worldview and then live your life according to that, you're going to be, in comparison to the culture around you, a wacko extremist. They looked at Paul and they said, aren't you the one that's been out in the desert, the Egyptian, who's raising up people to oppose the government, to overthrow this, that, and the other thing, that's killed all these people? He said, no, that's not who I am. Festus said, you are out of your mind. And all he'd been doing was telling him the story of the gospel and telling him of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he accused him of being out of his mind. Paul said, I'm not out of my mind. I'm speaking words that are true. I'm speaking words that are responsible, that are reliable. You see it as being crazy because you don't want to believe it. We need to realize that the culture that we're dealing with has a very low view of Christianity. And because of that, that's the world that we are going into. As a result, many people don't want to be viewed that way, and so they pull back and we withdraw. We don't want to be seen as the extreme edge of anything. We want to find ourselves always in the middle. And we either become very, very quiet or we try to moderate our presentation, so that we're not perceived in the wrong way. Many times for the church today, in fact, I would say that the majority of Christians would fall into this category the majority of the time. We would rather be seen as normal. We just want to be seen as normal. But nobody wants to define what that is. And so as a result, what happens is that the culture ends up defining normal for us. And I'm telling you something, that definition is anything but normal. A lot of the culture that we are dealing with, like the Romans of Paul's day, views us as Christians as being on the extreme edge of rational thought. Secondly, culture is more concerned with appearances than substance. Look at chapter 22 in verses 24 through 28. This is the situation where after Paul was arrested, spoke to the Jews in Jerusalem, and then they tried to kill him again. The tribune didn't know who he was or what was going on, so he says, let's take him up and let's examine him. Notice how they examine people. Verse 24, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him. And when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion, is it lawful to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought my citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, yes, but I'm a citizen by birth. Notice what happens. Number one, they're surprised he's a Roman. They never would have, excuse me. they never would have whipped him if they had known. They wouldn't even have started out to do so because it wasn't lawful to do. And the laws were very strict. If you broke the law against a Roman citizen, you were going to be in a lot of trouble. Now, if you broke the law against someone who wasn't a Roman citizen, it was no big deal. But against a Roman citizen, it was going to be a lot of trouble. So the tribune would have lost his position. He might have ended up in prison himself. And certainly the flogging that he had ordered against Paul would have also been returned to him twofold. So that was the rule. So he was obviously afraid. But here's the interesting thing. I bought, he says, my citizenship for a large sum of money. And Paul said, yes, but I'm a citizen by birth. That would have been a higher grade of citizenship. And so he had the legacy of being a citizen of the Roman Empire by birth. Notice the weight that that carried and the way the culture was impressed with that. Paul simply used it as a tool. It didn't mean that much to him. It was a means by which he was able to continue the process of fulfilling the call that God had given him to go to Rome. Paul wasn't really trying to flaunt his citizenship. That's why he had made no mention of it up to this point, because he could have said something anywhere along the line and he could have been released because of that. But the tribune, representing the culture, thought that was a big deal. Have you noticed how our culture is like that too? That if you're popular or if you are well known, you must somehow be smarter than everybody else? Have you noticed how Hollywood stars, simply because they've been in a lot of movies or they've gotten a lot of press, have now become meteorologists and climatologists, and they've become experts on ecology, and they've become experts on morality and on all kinds of integrity? Have you noticed that? They are sought after as spokespeople for all of these different causes and all of these different things, and yet there's absolutely nothing that qualifies them for that. And in fact, they may be the most unqualified people on the planet. We have the same problem that exists at every level of society and culture. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about international or national or local. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about small groups. We tend to look on the outside, and whatever the outside says, that's what we want and that's what we follow. We are more impressed by what we see on the outside than by the substance that dwells on the inside. And yet we know that is absolutely contrary to what God says. In fact, the Word teaches us that man looks on the outside, but God sees the heart. Culture is always pulling us to be more concerned with appearances, so that we have learned and have brought that same practice into the church. We put on our faces and we put on our appearances and we put on our outward surfaces, and then we go to church and we all make nice and we talk spiritually, and yet there is no substance, and therefore we are unsustained when the world creeps in on us. When we leave this place, we disrobe all of that Christian exterior in the same way that I'll take off this suit and change clothes later on. It is nothing more than a surface application. And as a result, there is absolutely no transformation. But Jesus didn't die that we would look like Christians. Jesus died that we would be changed and transformed into Christians. It is the substance for which he died. The culture that we live with and that we deal with, as it influences the church, makes us more and more shallow rather than more and more substantive. Notice thirdly that culture makes a clear distinction between man's law and God's law. In chapter 23, verse 29, this is in the situation now as he's been transferred to Felix. The tribune is kind of giving, this is his letter or part of his letter. He said in verse 29, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And so the Tribune, when he sent the letter to Felix, the governor, this was his explanation. But notice in that verse 29, something that is very clear. He said that he was being accused of violations of their law, meaning Jewish law. And so the Old Testament. It is interesting to note that the culture of Paul's day, the Roman culture that was so much a part of that, or the secular culture, viewed God's law as being one thing, but man's law as another thing. And the two really never intermingled. They didn't see that it was even relevant. It didn't make any difference what God's law said. It didn't make any difference what God's law taught. I think a lot of times we have the ability in our world, as the culture is becoming more and more distant from the principles of God's law, we're seeing that as well in the church. You've heard over the past decades, last couple of decades, all of the arguments and the challenges about religious influence, particularly Christian influence, the Ten Commandments that are on the walls of courtrooms and public buildings and so forth that have either been removed or are no longer allowed, and we have no more nativity scenes that are put up in public places and things of this sort, and all of this kind of secularization of our culture is an effort to remove all of the religious influence from it. And you say, well, that's just wrong. We need to bring that back. Well, I agree. I wish that that were so. But the reality is that the problem doesn't exist with the culture that's opposing Christianity. The problem exists with Christianity that has lost the power to influence the culture. And the reason we've lost the power is because of the inconsistency that exists between people who claim to be Christians but give absolutely no evidence of it. And in fact, because the church is so much more like the culture than it is Christ, we don't produce change. You say, well, Scott, that seems kind of harsh. Well, then prove me wrong. Prove me wrong. Culture makes a distinction between man's law and God's law by compartmentalizing what God has said as nothing more than religion. We do the same thing. In fact, I'll say we'll go one step further. There are Christians, probably a part of this church even, because I've had these conversations, who compartmentalize what God has said and will even go so far as to say when it is pointed out, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Well, I know, but that's what everybody believes. In other words, saying that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what everybody else believes, not what the Bible teaches. Now, you and I both know that this is what has happened. You and I both know that this is where we are. And it is because we have valued the culture above Christ. And we have valued the false teaching of that culture above the Word of the living God. The only way that the church returns to the place where God wants her to be is to give herself fully to His teaching in obedience to the Word of truth. It is the only way that the church becomes what God has enabled us to become by His Holy Spirit. And it is because of that and by that, then, that we start to become the influence for the culture. The purpose isn't to make the culture more Christ-like so that you and I are more comfortable. That's not it. And I think that's one of the problems that we ran onto early on. I think that decades ago, the idea was that American culture would be Christian in its foundation, and certainly I believe that is true, but it would continue that way, and it would make it comfortable for all Christians to be here. And so really all we wanted was, we wanted the culture to be like us and guided by us so that we didn't feel threatened. How would you feel if we were to pick up this church and move it to a Muslim country? It'd be a whole different ball game, wouldn't it? Or what if this country where this church resides is suddenly surrounded by a Muslim culture. I'm simply trying to paint a picture for you to think about how committed we are to the truths that we claim to believe and how much we have bought in to the culture of lies and death that surrounds us. Do we value God's word or man's law? Are we Christ-centered, biblically motivated in our worldview? Or are we culturally centered, secular in our motivation? Culture makes a distinction between man's law and God's law. We should certainly not. The fourth thing, culture is willing to accommodate an impotent gospel. Chapter 24, verses 22 through 27. It says in verse 22, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. But when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. What we find in the exchange between Felix, and you've got to keep in mind now, this goes on over a 2-year period of time. But he sends for Paul, and he says, "I'm going to decide your case after I've talked to the tribune." He said, you come in and you share with me a little bit about his wife. Drusilla accompanies him. It says that she was a Jew, and so she would have been familiar with a lot of the things that Paul was familiar with. And it even says that because of that, probably influence of his wife, Felix also had a pretty good working knowledge of the way or of Christianity. So he understood in principle what was going on. This wasn't a cultural divide that Paul had to try to somehow bridge. So he comes in, he starts to talk to him, and it says he talks to him about faith in Christ Jesus. And then he speaks of three very specific things. Look at those three things there in verse 25. He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. In other words, what Paul did was he shared with him the gospel, and then he applied the gospel to Felix's life, to any of our lives. And that is the reasoned approach, the reasoned application of the gospel. It is impossible for us to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, the only Son of God, born in human flesh, lived a perfect life, died as a sacrifice and ransom for the sins of those who God calls, and then raised again for justification, breaking the chain of death and defeating its power over us, that we might live a life free from the influence of sinfulness, to the degree that we at least now have a clear and distinctive choice, along with the presence of the Spirit that dwells within, and knowing that one day Jesus will come back, that everything will be set right, that judgment will be executed, and we will reside forever and ever with Him. That's what Christianity is. You cannot know that and believe it to be true and be indifferent about it. If you are, you are lost. And when you die, you will go to hell. And I'm sorry. And I'm begging you to change it. If God is calling you, and He must be at least a little, or you wouldn't be here. He must be a little, or you wouldn't be listening to the recording of this message. Do something. Don't just sit there. You see, the culture says, Christians, you can get up and talk and you can speak and you can pray at appropriate times as long as you do it in kind of a monotone way, and you don't really talk about Jesus, you just talk about some supreme being so that it sounds more like you're a member of the Jedi Knights on Star Wars than you are a Christian follower of Jesus Christ. As long as you do that and you keep it all kind of on an even keel, we don't mind. We will accommodate a gospel that doesn't challenge us on righteousness, that doesn't challenge us with judgment, that doesn't challenge us with truth and reasoned application. We will accommodate an impotent, irrelevant gospel, but we will not tolerate a gospel of transformation. That's why Christianity has bent and yielded and conformed itself so much to the world. A lot of people think that as we move through the process of church revitalization, not only here, but every church that is alive must be constantly in this process of being revitalized by the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's Word. A lot of times we think that because we seek to be more in connection with what's going on around us, whether it's with style things or our music or that sort of stuff, or even dress and decorum, a lot of people think that is a compromise. I want you to know that stuff doesn't matter. It makes no difference whether I wear a suit and tie or whether I wear tattered jeans and a t-shirt. What matters is whether or not I proclaim the truth of the Word of the living God. That's what matters. Because that's what transforms hearts and lives. And I'm telling you that we are living in an age where the culture is crushing us with confusion. But there is a generation that is rising up and saying, we only want God's truth. We've got to encourage that. And some of us need to run to keep up with that. Culture is willing to accommodate an impotent gospel. I'm not. I will not accommodate an impotent gospel. I only want the gospel that challenges me and changes me and transforms me. I want the gospel that upsets some people. And I want the gospel that comforts others. But I want the gospel that makes a difference in the way people encounter Jesus. Culture, fifth, sees the demands of the gospel as being horribly inconvenient. Look at chapter 26. I'll wrap it up. Verses 26 through 29. Chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. This is King Agrippa now. We've gone through Felix, Festus. Now we're with Agrippa, representative of the culture. Paul says to him, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." Can you imagine? He stood there in chains and declared the gospel of salvation to the king of the Jews, to the governor of Rome. And he proclaimed to him with clarity and conviction, to the degree that he even went so far as to call him by name Agrippa. "Do you believe the prophets? I know you do." And immediately Agrippa said, almost derisively, "Would you persuade me to be a Christian in such a short time?" As if that was ridiculous. And Paul said, "It doesn't matter to me whether it's short or long." You see, here's the thing. Culture sees the demands of the gospel as inconvenient, meaning that as Paul presented to him, Agrippa was persuaded. He understood that this was a reasonable argument, that this was a rational approach to understanding the world that he was living in. Agrippa realized that Paul was speaking the truth. He didn't debate him. He didn't argue with him. He didn't deny him. But he also backed him off and created distance between them almost immediately, because he knew that if he were to accept it, he would have to change. It was inconvenient. Christianity is seen today as inconvenient. I will accept the gospel as long as all I have to do is listen to it, and I don't have to do anything about it. I will proclaim the gospel as long as it doesn't cut into my time or cost me any money. I will willingly allow you to do gospel stuff as long as you don't try to make me feel bad about my not doing gospel stuff. I'm going to tell you something, folks. If you don't want to be inconvenienced by the gospel, you may be a member of the wrong church. I hope there's not a mass exodus today. But you need to know. It's not going to get any easier. It's not going to get any more comfortable. It's not going to change. I'm not going to craft the gospel in such a way that it makes you feel comfortable and it's convenient to fit into your schedule. We do try to work with all of that stuff, but there are times where I throw my hands up or I pound my fist on my desk and I am frustrated to the nth degree, because we are trying to accommodate all of the people's schedules of this life when the things that are the priorities in most of our lives cannot possibly be compared to the priority of the gospel. It is ridiculous. And it is idolatrous. God is calling us to realize that the demands of the gospel may in fact be inconvenient. They may require sacrifice. They may require a change of values. But are they worth it? Yes. Don't be misled. The culture of Paul's day was very much like the culture of our day. And unfortunately, the culture creates confusion. But when we see it in light of the gospel, God gives clarity. Please don't misunderstand. When I made that title, I didn't suppose for a minute that having clear understanding would make it easy. I just want it to be clear. Following Jesus is never going to be easy, but it'll always be worth it.